We move into chapter 29 today in our study in Isaiah, verses 1 through 4, which are contained in their entirety in your bulletin this morning. So follow along with me as we read Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 4. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise up siege works against you. And you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust, your speech shall whisper. And so as we come into chapter 29 today, we find that Isaiah turns his attention towards Jerusalem. Now before I go any further, before we talk about Ariel and what it means, before we go any further and look at this text, I want to remind you of the theme of this book. It's been a while since we've talked about it. If you remember, way back in chapter 1, we spoke about the fact that the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And that this book is all about salvation. Now I know that it's hard to remember that when we're looking at these passages, they're full of judgment and woe. But the truth is that even as we look at these passages of judgment, we are looking at the hand of God in salvation, redeeming a people for himself. And this is no less true in our text today. Yes, today we will see the utter humiliation of Jerusalem, that city where King David once encamped. And we'll see that that humiliation has several facets. Yet the purpose of God in bringing this city down is the purpose of salvation. He is using these events in order to bring about a better good. That's something we need to remember. There are times in our lives when it feels as if the Lord's hand is heavy on us. Nothing seems to go as we planned. Things are not as pleasant as we would wish. And yet in all of the heartache, in all of the pain, there is a working of God in all these things together for the good of His people, and most importantly, for His glory. The workings of our God are mysterious. I don't want to mislead you that I think I know all the answers. The way that God works through calamity, the way that God works through adversity, the way that God works through the difficulties in our lives is often very mysterious. And we need to remember that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so as a result, there's a need on our part for us to trust that He knows what He is doing. I think that's part of the faith equation. That when things are not going according to plan, when things are falling apart all around us, that we continue to trust that He knows what He's doing. That He is God and He rules and He knows what He's doing. And that was something that Isaiah needed to remember. He had been told earlier, way back in chapter 6, that nobody was going to pay heed to what he had to say. Think about that for a moment. He's given a commission for a lifelong ministry that spans the reigns of several kings. And he's told right there near the beginning of his ministry, hey, it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to listen to you. Their ears are going to be shut, their eyes are going to be shut, they're not going to listen to you, but you go ahead and you do what you're supposed to do anyway. And he's commanded to keep speaking even if they wouldn't listen. Their ears and eyes may be closed to the truth, but he needed to continue in that prophetic ministry. Now that's a lesson that we need to remember today as well. It appears that our nation and culture have tuned out the Christian message. The world today champions things that the Bible calls abomination. We actually live in a culture of death. We're finding that not just in our own state legislature, but in others. We're finding we live in a culture of death and destruction. And it appears that our leaders are no more than whining children at all levels. And that things are spinning and spiraling out of control. At the same time, the prophetic voices of those who speak the truth of God's word are drowned out by a chorus of condemnation. If you want to make people angry today, just speak the truth of God's word and you'll have all manner of opposition. And we see once again that the culture of tolerance that we supposedly live in is tolerant of everything and anything except biblical truth. They'll accept the most outlandish things and say it's your right to believe them, but how could you believe the truth of God's word? But painful as that is, we still continue to uphold the truth, even if it appears as if nobody is listening, and especially if it brings persecution. I want you to recognize today that the most loving thing that we can do for our neighbors and others is to confront people with the consequences of their sin and present the awesome truth of salvation in the living Christ. That's the most loving thing you do. Even when they tell you you're hateful for telling them the truth, the most loving thing we can do is not let people remain in their sin. To confront them with their sin and to confront them with the consequences, even the eternal consequence of hell, that will result if they don't repent and turn from their sin. And that's been the mission of God's people from the very beginning up to this day. Isaiah saw opposition, but so has every prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus himself, and all of the leaders all throughout the church age. So we shouldn't be surprised when it happens to us. And so Isaiah now comes to speak to Jerusalem, and he calls her Ariel. Now, Ariel is one of those words that has several meanings. Now, the footnotes in your Bible may give these. In my ESV Bible, there's a note down the bottom, and here's what it says. I'll read this to you in toto. Ariel could mean lion of God or hero. And they point to 2 Samuel 23:20. Or altar hearth. And they point to Ezekiel 43 verses 15 and 16. So the word can mean lion of God, it could mean hero, it could mean altar hearth. And that's quite a wide range of meanings. And that's just par for Hebrew. The science words have different meanings. Now I'm sure that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people that Isaiah is speaking to, the people of that city where David encamped, thought that the first two of those applied to them. They thought that they could be called the lion of God or they could be called heroes and that those would be apt descriptions for them and their city. After all, what other city in the world has the temple of God in it? We're heroes for God. We're the lion of God. That's probably what they thought. Now, it's a good thing to have pride in your city, in the place that you live, and to celebrate in its achievements. And just point your attention to some of the great sports cities. Mention Chicago, and I know in the minds of some people, the first thing that comes to mind is Wrigley Field and the Cubs. Even though their wins are kind of few and far between. But possibly somebody, when they hear about Chicago, could think about the glory years of Michael Jordan playing for the Bulls. Now the citizens of that town, and even many beyond, they take pride in those things. And it's the same with places like Los Angeles or New York or even Pittsburgh. I put that in there for my daughter, who for some reason is not sitting out there right today. But, she's a big fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers. I don't know why, but she is. And so, we want to root for the hero. We want to root for somebody that's on top. And who wouldn't want to be the Lion of God? So it's not unnatural that people of Jerusalem think those first two meanings apply to them. We're the heroes. We're the lions of God. We have the temple. Aren't we great? But I'm pretty sure that Isaiah had neither of those meanings in mind as he penned these words. To him, altar hearth was more appropriate. So what is an altar hearth? It's the place where burnt sacrifice is made to God. And why is that sacrifice needed? It's needed because of sin. Yes, the altar is the place where atonement is made, but atonement is only required because there has been rebellion. No wickedness, no atonement. No sin, no sacrifice. And so these people need an altar hearth. They need to have the altar hearth there at the temple because they are sinners. Now they're known as altar hearth because they're the center of the sacrificial system for the sins of the people. The priests need to continue their daily sacrifices because the sins of the people are great. And it's continuing. Their sins continue to grow in both volume and nature. This is a wicked people that Isaiah is writing to. And all of the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs cannot atone for the sheer volume of their wickedness. See, these people who should be the Lion of God, these ones who should be heroes for God Almighty, are in constant need of sacrifice because of their continual rebellion. And they've been rebelling against God for centuries. Now, it's not that these people have been irreligious. They have been celebrating their feasts year after year. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. They've been following the Jewish calendar, taking care to keep all the feasts, all the sacrifices, all of the religious things that they need to do. They've been offering their sacrifices day after day. The problem is that this has gotten to be a case of nothing more than rote religion. We're doing this because we have to. We're doing this because it's expected of us. And so they continue in this rote religion, but they've lost sight of God. Very religious, but so far away from God. Now that's why we see in what Isaiah has been writing about in this book, that these people have been sending envoys to Egypt of all places in order to enlist allies to help them stand against Assyria. The people that God had placed in the land by His strength and power, the God who had fought their battles for them, is now being tossed aside so they can go to Egypt, the place of their former slavery, in order to get people to help them against the Assyrians. Rather than turning to God, they turn to Egypt. At the same time, they also persecute the prophets who remind them of their sin. God has been wanting to speak to them. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them and tell them of the consequences to come, to try to draw them back to God. And they persecuted those prophets. These people think that they're close to God because they dwell in the city where the temple of God is, but in reality, they're very, very far away from Him. So what's the result? Well, distress for Ariel, for Jerusalem, moaning and lamentation. And they are to God like an altar hearth. Not just that sacrifices are burned there, but that they themselves will be consumed on that altar of God's wrath. They themselves are going to be burned up. They're not just the place that has the altar where atonement is made. They're actually going to suffer destruction by burning themselves. That's what's going to happen to them. They're besieged by enemies with siege works raised against them. God is their protection, but they're trusting everything except God, and the enemy is at the gate. And eventually, in just really a very few short years in the span of history, they will be brought low. They'll be brought very low. Now we find in the days of Hezekiah that God does deliver them and protect them from the Assyrians. The people they've been afraid of. The people they've been trying to enlist Egypt to help them against. And it is actually a miraculous work of God that turns the Assyrians aside and stops that threat. But the people then, they don't learn. Instead of trusting in God and praising God for that deliverance, they continue in their sinful ways. So eventually God brings the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians, when they sweep in, they destroy the city, they tear down that temple that these folks are so proud of. And these people will be bowed low. That's what awaits for them. Thousands will perish as that city is destroyed. Thousands will. Their kings will be blinded and hauled off in chains. The land will be decimated. Destruction will come at the hands of the ungodly Babylonians. Now notice something very, very important in our text. I don't want you to miss this today. While it is the Assyrians, those wicked Assyrians who besiege them, and while it will eventually be the Babylonians who will bring them low, it is actually the hand of God that is performing this. Look at verse 3. In verse 3 we read, "And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you." That's God speaking. That's not Isaiah speaking, that's God speaking through Isaiah. "I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you. I will raise up siege works against you." Yes, it is the Assyrians and the Babylonians who are the secondary causes, but the first cause, the primary cause, is God Himself. The Assyrian and Babylonian threats exist because God ordains them as His instruments to accomplish His purposes. Never forget this. It is God who turns the heart of kings, presidents, and prime ministers. He directs the full course of history today, just as He did in the days of Isaiah. And we need to remember that. It may appear to us that this world is out of control, but it's not. From our perspective, things might be out of control, but God has full control. He even uses the wicked to accomplish His purposes. I don't care what political party you are. There are no perfect leaders. There are none. Every single leader that we vote in has flaws. Some are more evident than others, but they do. Many of those who attain to political prestige or people are there because they want the power. They want the glory. They want the honor. And you better not trifle with them. They use all sorts of machinations in order to get their way and to get their agendas passed. I don't care what political party. Not going to go there. One thing I learned working in state government is that you've got wickedness in all administrations. And it's bad. It's very bad. So you've got people doing these things, but you know what? God's not surprised by any of it. In fact, actually, God's orchestrating things through that wickedness. You see, God is able to use even wicked rulers as His pawns. We see that with this people. It is the wicked Babylonians who conquer them. And the Babylonians will be judged later. And they will suffer a greater punishment because of their wickedness. But God has used even that wicked people to accomplish His purpose. See, the reason for that is that God is able to draw a straight line even with a crooked stick. Doesn't matter how wicked people are, God can still accomplish His purposes. And so we find that it is from the dust of this altar hearth, once the judgment is coming, it is once from this remaining residue of their sacrifices that they speak to us in a whisper. Isaiah wants to make sure that at the end of the day, when the judgment has come and these people are down in the dust, when these people are scattered like the dust that's tossed out as the dust is off the altar after the sacrifice, that we hear their voice. We hear what God has been saying to them. And it doesn't expressly say here in our text, but this is what I think those people might say to us. Here's what I think they might say. Any city that pretends to trust in the Lord God, yet fails to keep His commandments, and refuses to be led by Him, will be brought low just like us. And that's what they'd say. If they were able to speak to us today, those people would say, don't make the same mistakes we did. Don't try to cover up your wickedness with false religion. Don't do that. Recognize that you need to trust the Lord, not pretend to trust the Lord. Because otherwise you'll be brought low just like us. And I want you to recognize it's not just cities that are brought low, it's individuals. Individuals make up a city. And we have every bit as much need for an atonement as they did. Our sin pollutes our land just as their sin polluted theirs. We might even engage in rote worship year by year, week by week, month by month. We might even delude ourselves into thinking that we are heroes, or worse yet, think that we're lions of God. But it's not this type of religion that pleases God. Instead of thinking of ourselves as the heroes in the story, instead of thinking of ourselves as the lions of God, we need to see that the only way that we're going to succeed and rise above this is for us to depend fully upon the true Lion of God, the true hero, that Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. We could never, ever in a billion years atone for a single one of our sins. And our sin is weighty. And it is deserving judgment. But Christ Jesus has taken the sins of His people to the cross. And there He paid the awful price that our sins demanded. In fact, the entire narrative of Isaiah is pointing to the one who would take away the sins of the world. It is pointing to Christ Jesus. That Babylonian captivity that was so hard on the people of Judah was actually needed in order to produce the culture into which Christ was born. Let me explain that for a moment. See, these people were an idolatrous people prior to the Babylonian captivity. They worshiped everything and anything except the true God. But the one thing the Babylonian captivity did, it cured the people of Israel from their idolatry. That's not to mean that things were all right with them. But one thing it means is that these people were so serious about a crime like blasphemy. They were very quick to punish anybody severely who they thought was guilty of the crime of blasphemy. Because they recognized that their blasphemy, their idolatry had led to the Babylonian captivity. They didn't want to see that repeated again. And they were actually living in a very idolatrous world. They were living under Roman control, and the Romans had a number of gods, just as the Greeks before them and the Egyptians before them and the Babylonians in the middle had also had a number of gods. And these people rebelled against that. And they worshipped, as far as they were concerned, one true God. And for somebody, anybody, to come and claim to be God was the worst type of blasphemy and was punishable by death. Now, in some ways, that's good. But in other ways, it's not. Because what happened was when God actually came and walked among them, and claim to be God, as Jesus did. They rebelled against him, accused him of blasphemy, and killed him. It was a wicked act that they did. But recognize once again, God can work through the wicked acts of people. And so Christ accomplished the salvation of all of his children through that wicked act. That wicked act that came about because the culture was changed as a result of what was happening in the days of Isaiah. I want you to see that. See, these people nailed God to the cross because they thought he was a blasphemer. And so salvation comes, and it comes from the judgment that God has poured out on his Ariel, his altar hearth. First, the city of Jerusalem, and then Christ himself. All these things are related. So here is the word for us today. We can be like the people of Isaiah's day. We can close our ears and refuse to listen. We can even claim that we have some spiritual form of worship, all the while that we're tuning out God. And the result will be that we will be bowed down. We will face the judgment of God that is coming against all sin. Or we can hear what the Word says. And we can recognize that we are not the heroes. We are not lions of God. And we need to come to the altar hearth. We need to come to that cross upon which Christ was offered. We need to throw ourselves on Him for our salvation, turning from our wickedness and trusting only and completely in Him. We need Him as our salvation and nothing else. We don't need to be claiming that we get to God through any other means. We should never say, "Oh God, you ought to be happy with what I'm doing." He's not. All of your righteousness, Isaiah will tell us later in this book, is as filthy rags in his sight. See, we can claim no other righteousness than the righteousness that is found in Christ. So either we have righteousness that comes from Christ, or we have filthy rags. Either we're trusting in Christ, or we're trusting in something else. And so today we stand at a crossroads. See, on one hand, there's death and destruction, and we're left to our own devices. And on the other hand, there's only two choices. Death and destruction on one hand. On the other hand, life and joy, found only in the person of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so today, like every day, we need to ask ourselves this question: which way will we turn? Are we going to continue to trust in Christ and His righteousness, His atonement for our sin? See how He was poured out on the altar hearth, the aerial of God's justice? Are we going to go down our own path, a path that leads to destruction? Which way will we turn today?